I appoint attention agata, which means to do penance. And the early Latin translation did that. People love to do penance because they feel it's something they're doing, and it makes you feel good. If you've wept a great deal, you feel like you washed your sins away somehow. You feel miserable. And you ever say, haven't you ever heard you went to church and the preacher gave you a terrible falling out, and you went away and you felt real good, like all your sins have been taken care of, now you can start all over again with a fresh place. You feel good because you've gotten a seat. But that was not the idea here. And I think John does not use it because he knows what is happening. And he's not going to go along with it any longer. So he doesn't use that wonderful word because he sees abused and misunderstood. The word that meant a complete change of attitude wrought by the good news about God's love for you, a thing that made you change your attitude. So God, nature, man, your neighbors, and even God's wrath. God's wrath became a sign of God's love again once you had seen God's love in Christ. And so what does he do? He omits it entirely, but he has his idea there. And you must be born again. This is the basic idea of the original Greek word. But when I turn to the book of Revelation, I find this verb all over the place, and that's one of the reasons why I don't think the author of the fourth gospel wrote. There are other reasons too. That doesn't make the book any less authentic, of course. Luther put it so well. He said something like this: what difference does it make whether Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah or somebody else with the same name, you know? Like Isaiah, verse 39 chapters, and then 40 to 66. I don't think they're written by the same person, but it's still God's word. And if you want to believe it was written by the same person, why should I get mad at you? That never bothers me, as I always say to my students. It never makes me angry if you disagree with me and argue with me. Why should it? I'm patient. I know when we get to heaven, you'll find that I was right anyway. So it's not going to make any difference. Another thing we find about the book of Revelation helps us to read the whole thing and understand it is that there's a different attitude toward Rome. I think that's very important. Before the book of Revelation, everybody's kind of friendly to Rome. Christian fights, pagan fights, because Rome wasn't peace. People liked peace. But then suddenly something happened, you had to worship the emperor. Yes, when it didn't happen, you could buy a note saying you had. You know, for $5 or $10 or something, you buy a little note saying you had worshipped the emperor, and then you wouldn't be killed. Well, Carol, as I know myself, I think back, I probably would have bought one of those notes, you know? I don't know for sure what I do, I just don't know sometimes, but it's hard for me to see that, but they can tell you, everybody knew you had to. But maybe if I'd been living in that situation, it may have become such an issue that I would have said, I don't care, I won't do it. So it's hard for me to imagine myself being that heroic. It's hard. But you can't, when the person can hit you right, sometimes you do things you never thought you would. I mean, for God, even power. So, now I'll take another book of Revelation, the first chapter, verse 1. You know, I'm a German and I always have to give an introduction before we go. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. That little word soon gets me. It probably means that most of these things are going to happen very soon. But then they are a picture of things that will happen throughout this. By sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that is taught. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and those who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. It doesn't say here, blessed are you who just sit by yourself and read. So that may be true. But it means you're the public reading of it. You see, I'm getting more of a blessing after you are, because I'm reading it in public. That's one reason for being a minister. I have another reason for being a minister. Thank you. You know, it's threatening. I have another reason for being a minister, and I think the people ought to be honest about it. When I was thinking of the ministry, they gave me books about why I became a preacher. And I couldn't find myself in any of it. As I analyzed myself, I decided that the reason I wanted to be a preacher was this. I couldn't stand listening to sermons. Have you ever had that? You sit and sit and the eyelids get heavy, and they get heavier and heavier, and you can't control yourself. Finally, they close, and then your wife nudges you and they open again, but once more, they start to close in heaven. And then you don't see it, but you know you're a kid. Well, that was me. It was like all the weights in the world were on my eyes. I couldn't take it. And I thought, the only place I'm going to be safe is in the pulpit, where I have no trouble staying awake at all. And I said, so I want to be a minister so that after I say, because if I fall asleep in church, I'll gradually drift out of the church, and who knows where I'll go then. Comes my deathbed, I'm gone forever. Because we need the fellowship of believers. So brother, if you can't stay awake in church, if it bores you to tears, think of the ministry. Salvation is in church. Well, become awake, into or something, so you're involved in all of it. But it says, if blessed are those who read aloud, and then it does go on in a second one, says, blessed are those who hear, not those who read by themselves, but those who actually hear. So it does have the congregational aspect to it. Those who hear, and so you are being blessed by hearing it, even though you may not feel blessed at all. Then it says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now I teach New Testament Greek, and of course someone said he never heard New Testament Greek with a Brooklyn accent before. I think that's an improvement, though. Now, you watch this. It says here, who is and who was and who is to come. And that one very good Greek scholar. He always makes me a little jealous because he knows his Greek so much better than I do, though sometimes he makes mistakes. We had in prison camp one of the finest Greek scholars I've ever personally known. He ordered, because he never read in English, he always read right from the Greek or Hebrew, and just as rapidly as if he were reading in English. Remember him? Old Dr. Martha. He was a descendant of the great Martha in the early days of our republic. And you know, he was the one, Cotton Martha, he was the one who kept the printing press so busy that none of his enemies could get a chance to write anything. So they imported a second printing press, and all he did was double his output. Well, this man was the descendant of it, and here he was lecturing, and I was sitting there in awe, when all at once I heard him make a heretical error in truth. And I jumped up and I said, that is a perfect indicative contract and not an optative, as you translate. And I thought, what have I done? He knows much more Greek than I do. He may call for it. But I said, no, it must be right, because that's according to the Luther's confession, and they contain no errors, and if this translation was right, the confession would be wrong. So I must be right grammatically. And he got a big grammar. Somebody had smuggled a grammar in his camp. And I waited, and I thought, no, Lord, I need have no fear. It's going to be a perpendicular passage. You could not be wrong. You helped us by the confession, too. And he looked, and he said, my God, you're right. And you know, after that, he looked at me like, I was a great grammarian. I had a secret weapon, a confession of the Lutheran Church. That I never told him that was why I knew. I let him go on thinking I was just that great as a man. And now it goes on here. Grace your teeth from him who is and who was. And here's where the grammatical point comes in. This John who wrote this is not like the John who wrote the gospel, unless there was some transformation that occurred, because he is violating the principles of Greek grammar. And I'm thankful to the man who pointed this out. Because it really doesn't say what it appears to say here. It's a little bit different. From him who is, no. From him being, and then he does something that you should do in English too, because it's just as crude in English as it would be in Greek. He says, he who wasn't, and who is coming. Now there is no participle wasn't, right? You heard somebody speak like that, you'd say the man certainly doesn't know English. Well, I think this fellow knew his Greek. Some people doubt that, but I think he did. But what he wants to get across is the fact that God is always moving and active, and he doesn't want to change his name. He knows what the Hebrew says, and he's going to make the Greek language obey him and say what he wants, even if he has to discover forms or make up forms that are not native to the language itself. Not only that, he even changes the cases and uses the nominative where we would expect another case. As if you were to say, I got it from he instead of from him. Because this is one of the sacred names of God, and he will not change it. And now, when you think of it that way, what is he saying? He's from him who is, who being, the one being, and the one wasing, and the one coming, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead. He's giving us a sense of eternity here and the inviolability of God. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by means of his blood. Not washed us in his blood. It doesn't say that. It's a horrible thing. Nowhere in the Bible does it say he washes us in his blood. But we are cleansed by means of his death, that he died in our flesh. It used to bother me that we would think washed in the blood of the Lamb. But we're not really washed in the blood. It's a horrible picture, an unbiblical picture. Not at all true to the scripture. It is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood. Give me the truth. It makes me think of the old Caribolium where they killed a bull and you were underneath it. You got drenched in blood and then you came up all bloody and they said you're born again. And it's a mess. All that it means is that it's a fact that he died for you. This is an historical fact, something that has really happened. Then it goes on to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, Carol mentioned something here that I want to jump to, because look at this. Well, just before we get to that, though, we have many pictures of God, and I wish we had time to go through all of them, but I want to get to something that Carol mentioned. In verse 17, it says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. If we could take you through every Old Testament reference, in Job 38:21, Isaiah 44:6, 48:12, and so on, you would see that this "I am the first and the last and the living one" is language that pertains to God, not to man. The same thing holds true of the tree. So what he is saying here is that, and then it says he's God. Now the one who died is Jesus Christ. So this is a marvelous testimony here that Jesus Christ is God, and it is God who died first. That anyone who says that he is only a man is going against the scripture. I'm always suspicious of people who say that Jesus Christ was an outstanding man, a wonderful person, and he died for us. That the reason they're able to say that is they haven't got a very strong conviction of sin. For me, it can only be God who died for me, who is able to save me. Then it goes on, to him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna in 2nd chapter. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. Is that a name that the person gets? Because it is a secret name that God knows. And you know, you were given a name when you were born, the Jews used to say, by your parents. Then you got another nickname that may be much better than the one your parents gave you, maybe embarrassing, but it may be very much to the point. Like Nabal, who was called a fool. I wonder if his parents really gave him that. The Bible says that his name is so is he. And then the third name was the name that you achieved as an adult, and by which you were known and by which you died. And then the Bible speaks of a new name that God will give you, which is the secret between you and him. That always bothers me a little, because I can't even remember the names of my relatives. When I got married, my wife went with me there from South Dakota to Brooklyn, and she'd say, "That's your Aunt Martha coming." And I'd say, "Hello, Aunt Martha." And Aunt Martha was so happy that I remembered her. And I didn't dare go back anymore without my wife, because they'd wonder how come I remembered and then forgot again. But as soon as they died, I had no trouble remembering them. I don't know what the psychological reason for that is. Once they were safely placed somewhere in the ground, from then on I have no trouble. All my dead relatives I can remember. It's the living ones I have trouble with. Right? So if I don't remember you, wait, be patient. I'll probably remember you very well. But then what worries me here is I picture myself going up to heaven and God giving this little stone to everybody with a name on. He gives it to me and he whispers to me my new name, and lo and behold, I'm the only one in heaven who can't remember. But what does the stone signify? The stone signified to those people settling. It was a white stone, and a white stone meant not guilty, a black stone meant guilty. They used to cast their votes that way in Jews. Also, a stone was a symbol by which you could get entrance to the Olympic Games and things like that. If you had proven yourself, then you had this, and it could be a key so that you had your Social Security, your Medicare, everything insured you for the rest of your life because you had made it, right? So it was an open sesame for the rest of your life, and of course then here for eternity. But he says to him who conquers. That brings me back to something I've got to tell you, because I don't think Carol can tell it. At least he would have difficulty telling it. There was a day in our prison camp, and we had been a long time, I think it was over 2 years already. And I had been taken to the torture chamber, and I screamed so loud they didn't hurt me as much as they hurt the others. I think they meant to kill me, because they beat Carol up, and when I asked him, why did they beat me, he said, "I don't want to tell you." And I said, "You know me, I'm going to get it from you." So finally he told me. And he said, "The only thing they asked me about was you." And I thought, my goodness, if they did all this to him and they were asking about me, what are they going to do to me, the one they were asking about? And since I'm scared by nature, I was terrified then. And others went through something like this, and they came out of it. We had gone through a good many things. somehow I got through this all right, and I don't think I had to betray anybody either, because always I was able to wiggle out. They'd be right on me with questions that were getting too hot. And then I remember something, and I want to tell it to you, so that if you get in a situation like that, you can use this too. Because we live in dangerous times, you never know when you're going to land in a jail. So here they were, two men, they're watching me, another one questioning me, they take turns. And I became suspicious, and I thought, they're watching me to no physical reaction. And what they do is this, they ask you very simple, seemingly silly questions. If they do that, they're dangerous. If all their questions are very pointed, they're not so dangerous. But when they ask you questions that appear to be wide of the mark and foolish, watch out. Because the thing there is, they watch you, and then suddenly there's a question that has a little point to you, and they're watching your physical reaction. And I was glad I knew about that. Did you know I knew about that? Yeah. What I did was, when they would ask me a question that I thought, when they ask me a question that has no real significance, but that I can use, I'll tighten the calves of my legs just a little bit, and they'll think it's a significant question. So one of them said, "You're broadcast against us everywhere. We know you did. You're dead, you liar. You broadcast against us." I thought, well, I spoke against them a lot of places, but I can miss me that night. I tightened my mouth. I said, "I did not speak on the radio. I never spoke on the radio in the Philippine Isle. Never, never." And I tightened the muscles of my head. Not too much. Oh, yeah. But you know, they immediately got excited and they went down that blind alley. And it couldn't lead anywhere because I really hadn't spoken. You know, if you yell loud enough you hadn't done something, they're sure you had done, right? And so it's sometimes good to protest and make them think you're lying when you're not. It's a terrible deceptive fact. Other times they ask me point blank questions that were true, and I remembered Reagan. And I was so thankful I knew my body. Thankful I had a Presbyterian mother, although her body was in the Lutheran church, and she said, "You have to read the whole Bible, not like the Lutheran. You must have finished every word in the Bible before you end your 16th year." He said, "Your father got my body in the Lutheran church, but he'll never get my soul in it." And he said, "I want your soul to be at least that Presbyterian that you will have read the Bible." And you know, the most unlutheran thing to do, but I read through the whole Bible before I was seven. Never met any other Lutherans that read through the whole Bible before they were 17, but my mother kept everything. Yeah. See, can't you picture yourself coming before the great white throne mentioned in the book of Revelation? And there God sits on the throne, and here comes her blind. And he said, "Don't worry about time, God's got plenty of it. He's not in a hurry. You don't have to think you're going to get right through this thing." Right? Here you come before him, and he looks down from his great height, and I visualize the whole thing, because that's the way my mother thought. And he says, "How come you didn't know the way to salvation correctly? You had my book. You were one of the privileged ones who had it. How come you didn't read it?" And I could just see you looking at him and said, "I didn't have time." You know, I felt so crushed. I read every chapter. I read, if I thought I had missed one word, one big cat, I read the whole chapter over. I thought, he's not going to get me. But you know, and first I got so crushed, I began to think, with all these wars here, I've spoken so many that I belong in hell long ago. And I thought maybe I could kill myself, because the longer I live, the more fines I have. Then came the day when all at once I saw the gospel. And I thought, there were two doctrines in the Bible, one that condemns you and one that gives nothing but you. And I saw that in the one that condemns, also there is God's mercy, but he's trying to entice me, to drive me to himself and to understand it. And then the whole thing was changed. Everything in the Bible was changed. Now, it was this things that enabled some of us to survive. So that while I was in prison camp, I thought, I'm such a big coward, I said, Lord, I'm a disgrace to you. There was one man who gave me confidence, he was a bigger coward than I was, and I looked at him and I said, well, at least, Lord, I know I'm not the bottom one on the ladder as long as that guy's in here. I don't know if you remember who that was. He later on went in the East and gave lectures on his marvelous courage in the prison camp and how he never had fear for one moment because the Lord always sustained him. And I listened and said, this is the biggest lie I have ever heard. And I was amazed. I thought I was next to the bottom, I could be next to him and thought that I said, maybe. But even in the middle of that, and I was thinking of these things, when one day a fellow came to me and he said, it's something I got to tell you. I've been after you and pestering you and bothering you and insulting you publicly for 3 months. And he said, well, I can't stand it. You're just as nice to me now as the first day I got to ask you. He said, how can you do it? Well, if I had that motto, I hadn't told him. What do I care? When we get up there, you'll find out I was right. But I didn't tell him. I thought he might get mad, you know. He was a powerful fellow. And I told him, well, I said, I was more afraid than anybody. And I thought, my goodness, I must be giving a better impression than I thought that. And then he said, I wish I could have the same thing you have. And I read through my New Testament. He said, don't pull that out. You think I have reason for a gun? A revolver? I said, what? Well, he said, some of these others came to me and they read the Bible and I said, I don't believe that. And they said, well, if you don't believe that, there's no hope. And he said, I don't want to go for that again. Well, I said, don't treat me that way. I said, don't judge me by that. Just take this Bible and prove it wrong. Said, you're a big scientist. Well, they fly my scientific expedition to different countries. They don't do that with every time they marry. I said, prove it wrong. That's what others have been working on this fellow, too. God needs people to do that. And I said, brother, prove that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Prove it alone. He said, I thought preachers were supposed to be found in the Bible. I said, not me. That one sin I don't ever want to be found committed. When all back to Westbury, Luther Seminary was dying, there was a pastor watching him, and this pastor heard him say, in that deep, rough Norwegian voice, you know, remind me of pictures of the pig over there. He came out and he said, there's one sin I never committed. And the pastor watching got worried, thought he was losing his salvation. What is that, Westbury? That I have never defended the fire. Isn't that something? I love that. And I said, not me. I said, I could just picture myself saying, don't worry, God, lies is here. You know what Luther said in a case like that? They once came to Luther and said, you've got to be more careful about communion. The way you've got to be Luther's parents is good, and they dropped a wafer. And there were a lot of church mice in those days. And they said, one of the mice, my grandfather, the wafer, and run up, and he would be running away with our Lord in his mouth. A mouse. And Luther had a way of answering that cut through everything. He was as good as Mad Magazine. He said, if my God can't protect himself against the mouth, he needn't try for Luther. You know, Mad Magazine is like that. That's why I took the church in my son to read it. You know, all the times we went to have prayer in schools, I read all the theological arguments, and I thought, they're not getting anywhere. They're standing each other up. Then comes little Mad Magazine with an answer so beautiful, it beat every theologian in this country. I wrote an article, I got permission to make a photo of it. And so it got a 20,000 copies out. It went like this. They said a little poster, a color one, they said, take this and stick it on the bulletin in your high school or grade school. And on that it said, in case of an from the superintendent or principal's office, there's a superintendent's office, in case of an atomic attack, remember that a rule against prayer in this school will be temporarily suspended.
Can you imagine the superintendent getting on the intercom and shouting out to all the classes, and Minneapolis will be bombed in 20 minutes. Remember, anyone caught praying will be immediately expelled.
If he's so busy praying himself, he wouldn't have time to put it on the intercom, I guess, right? Well, it speaks of the courage of the believers, and that is not a courage of their own. It's one that is constantly given by God for the crisis of the moment. It is not that we have it by nature at all. And we were standing there one day, and the Japanese got us together, and we looked pretty messy. Carol looked like a great big skeleton that you had stretched skin tight on. But this frame is larger. We didn't have much clothing left. So at the end, when they did release us, they kind of got Mary kind of said, put clothes on us! We could get us some! But we'd all done it together. We were used to it, right? Well, you know, little Luther said you're getting used to it. You heard about communion in Minneapolis, didn't you? It becomes gradually, it doesn't bother you so much. And it didn't bother us anymore. For one thing, we were almost sexless. Almost. I never quite made it to that, but hunger. You know, people put down pictures of pin-up girls, and they put pictures of those poor cousins. Really? I read articles about prison life, and some of them I know are false. There's a guy write up how they were starving the next prison for another terrible sex crime, and I say, oh, you never were. Play like that. Not when you get toward the end. If they're writing about the very end, it isn't like that. Then if you looked at your wife, you think she's pretty lean, that would make you think a lean means on the show. If I had a chance to go far enough to get like that guy in Wisconsin, when he said to a woman, I love you so much I could eat you up, he was literal. He would have gotten along all right. Well, here we got a bunch of skeletons, a group of skeletons, and the commandant had called us together, just the missionaries. We were wondering why it was just the missionaries and their wives. And he stood in front of us and he said, we have been watching you. That always made our hearts jump. What did they catch their time? But you were always doing something illegal to survive. It's all right to do illegal things sometimes, but don't use that as an excuse for throwing over the government there. But there are times when it's all right, especially in a prison jacket, because the circumstances are so different. And he said, we've been watching you. He said, you are our prisoner. And I thought, well, after 2 years, that should have gone on. Did he really think we don't know we're prisoners? Then he said, we are your captors. And I thought, well, you've got the machine guns and everything. Does anyone question this? Then he said, and only the military can do this. Now, I know we need the military. I'm not a pacifist. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a German heritage. I live in Mr. Gisdolen, Gisdolen, Rexic, Greek, affection, and all that. So we try to stay away as much as we can, but we have the right to do it. But, he said, and only the military can do this. Talk about the military mind is fantastic. He said, you are supposed to be miserable. And I thought, we are. I've never been so miserable in my life. Then he came out with the next one that's brought up. He said, we are supposed to be happy. But you ought to see you fat pigs. You got every weekend out of it. They brought a pig in the chair. They said, we Japanese are fair. 50-50, they cut it in half. Half went to us, half to them. There were 550 of us and about 30 of them. Huh? Toward the end,
well, I lost 70 pounds. I'm too terrible. I lost more. I had more to lose. It's bigger.
And then he said, we are supposed to be happy, you are supposed to be miserable, but that's not the way it is in this camp. We've been watching you, and you are happier than we are. And he he said it accusingly. And as I remember it now, at this point, Carol stood up. And I thought if I were only next to him, I'd yank him back. But I wasn't. I was too far away. And the back commandant is so short, and Carol is so tall, and they don't like to be looked down on. And Carol couldn't do anything but look down on him because he was so much taller. And the short coming out looked up at him, and then Carol spoke, and that made it much worse. Because he said, "How can we help being happy? We're on our way to be with Christ. If you kill us, we get there faster." And I go, "What? They got the machine gun." And then he made it worse. He said, "If you torture us so much, the greater is our reward." I thought, that's a favorite indoor sport. I thought, now we're in trouble. And everybody are blaming on the Lutherans. They always do anyway. And the guy looked up at him, and the strangest thing happened. He turned away from Carol, and he walked back to the garden with his head hanging down, his big sword bumping. He's too short to have a big sword like that. And the guard walking with a picture of utter dejection. And I thought of Romans chapter 8, the last verse, where it says, "For knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I thought, what a wonderful comment in it. Now, that is one of the big themes of the book of Revelation. "For the true witnesses are slain, but they come back again." Always they come back. When you think all the way through history, which would you rather be, Cain or Abel? If you're there at the scene and people look at it, Cain slays Abel. You think, wouldn't it be better to be Cain than Abel? But would you really rather be Cain? Or you can take the next step, Moses standing against Pharaoh. And here's Pharaoh with all his power. And you think, wouldn't it be better to be Pharaoh? But historically, it wasn't that. Or you think of the Daniel and Darius, or Mordecai and Haman. But better yet, take Bonhoeffer and Hitler. Here's Bonhoeffer up against Hitler. Hitler with all his power at the torture, and he believed in using it, and he did. You know how they hung those men on piano wires. I saw as much of the pictures they would shove. And that meant to about a hero. They said the rest was too hard. He showed it to his army, and his army threatened to revolt. They said they would not look at those pictures after they had seen it a little bit. It was so hard. It was almost as bad as the thing that Stalin does and that Mao Zedong does. An ascending heightness of evil in our day. When I was in college, my college professor, so healthy, I made in history, they said, "Lord, believe there's going to be another war. Imagine in our time." And then they said, "Well, Lord, just to help you out, if you got to be so pessimistic, we can tell you this, civilization has made such strides that they'll never see the brutality we saw in the other world." They said, "We're marching on. The whole human race is improving." In a sense, they would say, "God's kingdom is coming through us." Oh, isn't it wonderful what strides we're making? And I got up and said, "It's going to be worse." And one of my professors said, "I know the hype is very intelligent. He's joking. That he's kidding us, he's making fun of you fellas, don't take him seriously." Sometimes I wish I'd had that fellow in prison camp with me. I think of all the people were never slaughtered as much before in the land. But which would you rather pick, the one being slaughtered or the one doing the slaughter? This is the message of the book of Revelation, and it's as timely today as it ever was. And it's not, and
Don't believe those people who tell you. We are now about to usher in this Johannine age, a great and wonderful new society wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it's not going to be by Christ coming personally. It's because God is working so wonderfully through us. Yes, God is working wonderfully through many. The book of Revelation certainly teaches that. But it's in the sense that we are witnesses, the meaning of the true witness. So you and I do not have to really be afraid to face what's coming. We don't have to be afraid to face the terrors that may well be awaiting us pretty soon any more than they had to. Because the final victory will come by God's intervention. And the resurrection will be there. For the whole creation is groaning in eager expectation for the kind of things that the book of Revelation says is going to happen very shortly. Now, shortly is because of the Lord's word. There are people who say that there's no evidence that this is coming very soon, but I have two feelings about that. One, so many things are coming true that I believe it is short. Secondly, if it should turn out not to be, I haven't lost anything, you know? And I have lost maybe quite a bit if I don't think that way. And I look at Tyler and Trust. I'm sure to the people of that day, it looked like Tyler had everything his way and Christ was the one defeated. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne is the way it looks, doesn't it? But we know only by faith that righteousness is really on the throne. And that no matter what happens to us, we are safe. Even though we be tortured. And here I want to say one more word about this. When pain racks us and temptation, and I think that when you're in the torture chamber, you are tempted. You're terribly tempted. In fact, let me say honestly about temptation. Some temptations are such that I can hardly wait for the next one. I know that's wrong. But aren't you that way too, some of you? And then do you feel that because you really like being tempted and you do fall, that that means you're lost? If that's true, then fall with lost. Even when a man is dying for his faith, I'm sure that he is racked by temptation. I'm sure that even when a man is burning at the stake, he's racked by temptation. One of them would be to say, well, after all this, how can I help but be saved? One of the finest speakers I ever heard, a man who spent about 14 years being taught through these horrible sources of the kind of the team used in every country they take. How they delight in getting at the Christians. But they don't restrict you to that. You think of the Buddhists that have these nails driven through their eyes into the ground and all that sort of thing. But that is the most terrible thing. The most awful thing is to force people to take the Lord's Supper in human offer, in urine and feces, anything to wreck their faith. I saw one of these places that they put Christians now in an army barracks in China, and I thought, how horrible it must be to live in the bottom of one of those things. I don't know whether I should go and tell exactly what it is, but it's enough to drive some people out of their minds, and I'm sure it has driven some out of their minds. But the thing is that in the midst of all this, you can know that the grace of God is so much greater than anything you go through that you cannot but have the victory. For even though in the midst of temptation we are still sinners, we never resist temptation perfectly. Nevertheless, we are at the same time righteous in the eyes of God, and the enemy is defeated. And our witness will still hold true. And we get it on the right side too. We get it from the Hitler, we get it from the Mussolini. You know, I think Satan works this way. He says, if you don't like this side, go over to that side. And if you don't like that side, go over to this side. And the poor Christian gets caught in the middle. Like one friend of mine, Stark, Pastor Stark, who's a professor, Dr. Speciology, a teacher at Muhlenberg College, He said, Hitler put us in such an impossible situation. Here I was in jail for bearing witness against his paganism. And he takes me and 40 other pastors and puts us in the front line to fight the time.
He said, what can we do? And he said, all the others died, I was the only one left. They get you in such situations you don't even know whether you're sinning or not sometimes, right? Haven't you ever had that when you, there's only one thing you do and you don't know for sure whether it's the right thing or not, but you have to do something. And yet in all of that, the victory belongs to him. And we know that he who alone is worthy in this book, his worthiness is us. Worthy, no one can open the scroll that says except him. Worthy art thou to take the scroll to open and seal. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And yet we feel so frustrated that I think we go to our death and I am saved only by God's grace. I haven't got any righteousness left. I'm not good at anything except Jesus Christ. A long chapter 3 came to me in prison again. He didn't even know me. I loved him, Frank. I'm going to end it up 2 minutes. I loved him. I said, I said, you're loose tonight. I said, yeah. He said, you got 3 heresies. I said, what are they? He said, word, faith, love, grace. Now that's right. You know? Word alone, faith alone, grace alone. I said, those aren't heresies. Those are 3 great biblical truths. Well, he said, I have another thing to tell you. When you die, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to purgatory. You're going to hell. And I said, here is a forthright man. I don't have to worry about him trying to deceive me. He's open and frank and above board. But he said, I will pray. I said, thank you. I never get mad at people praying for me. And I said, I'll pray for you. You're going to pray for me, I'll pray for you. He didn't want to pray for me. Well, I said, seeing how strong you feel about this, I don't have much hope that you're going to become a Lutheran. I really don't. But I said, I will pray that when you come to your deathbed and the terrors of hell get hold upon your soul, that you will forget all about asking the saints to intercede for you, that you'll forget all about your good work, that you'll forget all about making it by a perfect act of contrition, and in your desperation, you will cling to Christ alone. And I said, brother, you'll be in heaven just as much as I will. And he died. Oh, he went in the next morning, he came to me and he said, I have to apologize to you. I said, what for? He said, I was so mad I couldn't sleep. And he said, I read my breviary and I thought about you and I prayed and I read my breviary and I thought some more. And he said, I have to tell you that I made a mistake. But God revealed it to me. When you die, you're not going to hell. Well, I said, that's an improvement. He said, you're not even going to hell. You're not even going to purgatory. I said, what? Not even purgatory? He said, no, when you die, you're going straight to heaven. You got it made. I said, how? Between last night and now. He said, as I thought about you and prayed to you, I knew that God could do nothing but send you to heaven. He said, for on account of your invincible ignorance, you are not responsible. I love that, you know. But I told him, I said, I wish I could hold out the same hope for you. The only one I can hold out, though, is those who err through a certain simplicity of mind, but really faithfully trust in Christ alone, are saved, even at the very hour of death. You know, we've got to be good friends. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read this book and absorb it, may we see more and more the message that the times remain troubled and this continues to the end. And our souls are troubled. And yet in the midst of all of that, we can have confidence and peace, though only in thee, not in our own works, not in the esteem of other people and the praise of men, but in thee. And we know that on that day when we stand before thee, like the rest of the believers in Matthew 25, we'll still not be aware of anything that any good works that we have done, but you will be pointing them out. For you are working through us and in us. We take this by faith, not by sight.
We pray, Father, that all of us may rejoice in a Christ who is our total salvation, in whom all our sins, past, present, and future, are fully atoned for and taken care of, and all of whose righteousness, every bit of it, belongs to every one of us. So we can at the same time say, I am not worthy of any of thy goodness, and yet it is all mine, because I am righteous in Christ Jesus. So I am free now to live for you spontaneously and freely, not having to be motivated by a fear of hell or a lust for heaven, but free by thy grace alone. In Jesus' name, then, who loves us and gave himself for every one of us, amen. I felt I had to hurry or I would have had this judgment. Didn't even get to the platform.